Our sermon text comes from 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter. Let's listen carefully as God continues to speak to us, remembering that his word is a tree of life, it is a tree of knowledge, and there is much food for us here. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baale, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzziah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day, which means outbreak against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the Ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Would you pray with me? Our gracious Father, we give you thanks for the privilege of hearing your voice, hearing you speak in these words, these inspired words. Father, teach them to us. Write them upon our hearts and minds, for we are those who bear your name. We pray these things in that holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Many young men, within days of marrying and settling into a home with their new wife, often discover something that is frequently true about wives. It appears to the new husband that his wife is frequently occupied with a particular thought. For every item of furniture in their home, she seems to be occupied with deciding where that item might look better. And so she says to him, "Honey, I think the couch would look better against that wall." And this is a thought, you know, that has never occurred to him. You know, the couch is in a great place. In fact, it's right by the front door, so I can answer the front door without even getting up. It's the perfect spot for the couch. And it's not going to look any better. It's not going to be any more comfortable on the other side of the room. But he goes along with it and moves it for her. And if he's a wise man, he will understand that his wife has some abilities that he does not have. She has some skills that he does not possess. She has a certain idea of what is nice and attractive that he does not possess. And he'll learn to appreciate that she is desiring to make a beautiful and comfortable home. Well, God has a house. And in the Old Testament, that house was a tent, a tabernacle. It was not a teepee. It was a big tent. It was a palace with curtains. And later on, a temple was built, a temple of wood and of stone. And in that house that God commanded to be built, he also commanded furniture to be made. Furniture was to be built. It was to be built according to specific directions. And that furniture was not to be arranged for comfort or convenience. It was to be arranged as God said it was to be arranged. It was to be placed in the location where God said to put it. And it wasn't to be moved around on a whim. And even when it was moved, such as in the tabernacle, which was a portable house, God gave specific instructions on who's supposed to move it, how they're supposed to move it, and when they're supposed to move it. Well, the Ark of God has an important place in the book of Samuel, the book of Samuel that makes up 1 and 2 Samuel. And we saw in 1 Samuel there are fully 3 chapters that are devoted to a discussion and a story about the Ark. Here again, we have the Ark of God presented to us in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. The Ark of God is almost like a character in this story. And of course, it does represent the presence and the power of God. It represents the fact that God is with his people, that he dwells in the midst of them. The Ark is called the throne of God. It's called the footstool of God's throne. So David, as we saw last week, He takes the city of David with the intention of making it his capital city, and he has done so, and now he is bringing the Ark, he is bringing the symbolic presence of God into the city. This is the place David recognizes where God will put his name. It is where Jesus will have to die. And we saw the reason for this last week. Why is it that David understood this? How could he have come to this conclusion? It's because the first king of Salem or Jerusalem was Melchizedek. And Abraham came to the city and he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Melchizedek is the king priest who points forward to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. David understood this. David understood this is the place. This is the place where God wants his name put. And so he calls 30,000 of his best men and he says, "Let's go. Let's go get it. Let's get the ark and let's bring it to Jerusalem." Well, to understand, I think, more fully what's happening in this passage, we have to understand some more background to what the Ark of God is and a little bit about the history of what has gone on with the Ark since it's been built. What is the ark? Well, the word ark just means box. It's a box. We talk about the, you know, Noah's ark. Noah's ark, if you've seen models of it or something, the way it's described in the Bible, it's just a big box full of animals. Okay, well, this is a much smaller box, but it's a box. It's a container. It's a chest. And we heard, Elder Davis read to us this morning from Exodus chapter 25, we heard the instructions there in the law of God about how this ark is to be built. We heard a description of it. God said to Moses, you're going to make this thing out of acacia wood. And roughly the dimensions are about 27 inches, about 45 inches. It's not that big. It's a small wooden chest. And this wood, this acacia wood, is then to be covered with pure gold. And then God said, remember, you're supposed to make a cover for it. The cover is not of acacia wood. The cover is of solid gold. And this is what is put on top of the ark. It is called the mercy seat. And on each end of the mercy seat, there are two cherubs. A cherubim in Hebrew is the plural of cherub. Two cherubs. And these cherubs are facing each other with their wings spread out over the ark. Now, why does God want that to happen? What do those cherubim represent? Well, the ark is where God is. It's the presence of God. You remember when Adam and Eve got kicked out of the place where God was, the Garden of Eden, what did God put there? He put cherubim there. He put cherubim there. Why? To guard the garden so sinful people don't come in. And they had a big flaming sword. And we're going to see in this passage that God has to get out that big flaming sword and hand it to the cherubim, and the cherubim are going to use it on somebody. Because God's holiness is not to be violated. The cherubim protect the holiness of God. Now, God also said in Exodus 25, you're supposed to take some more acacia wood and you're supposed to make some poles. Some long poles, overlay them also with pure gold. Why? Well, because the ark is supposed to be carried. There's a ring on each corner. You slide the poles into the rings. You get a few priests on the front and a few priests on the back. And that's how it's to be transported. That's how you're supposed to move it around. So there's the description. And no doubt this was a beautiful, glorious looking piece of furniture. Beautiful. A great work of art. But that's not its greatest significance. The greatest significance of the ark is what God said about his relationship to the ark would be in Exodus 25. And he said to Moses, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. So this is a box, and things are supposed to go in the box. God's copy of the law goes in the box. The pot of manna goes in the box. The rod of Aaron's probably too big to put in the box, but it's put next to the box in the Holy of Holies. What does God say about this ark? He says, there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony. This is where God is going to meet with his people. This is where he's going to meet with Israel. This is the significance of the ark. The ark is given so that the Israelites learn that God is with them, and they learn how to behave in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lord. You notice in 2 Samuel 6, when we read this, there is a constant reference here to things happening in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord who is sitting on top of this ark. Israel needs to learn, David needs to learn how to behave, how to act, how to conduct himself in the house of God, like Paul says to Timothy. So God says to Israel, I'm going to meet you here. I'm going to speak to you from here. This is going to symbolize my presence with you. Now, just kind of a side note, this is not really that germane to everything we're talking about today, but a lot of people like to wonder, you know, well, where's the ark now? Where is it now? How could such an important object have been lost? Maybe we could find it. Actually, Jeremiah says much later on that the ark is not here, and you shouldn't go looking for it. Okay, Indiana Jones to the contrary, you know, don't go looking for the ark. Jeremiah 3 says that there is a time when they will say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. So God says, don't go looking for it. Don't go trying to make another one. It's gone. The time of the ark is past. And Revelation 11 that we heard from today tells us why. The ark is in heaven, right? The ark is in heaven. It's in the holy place. The ark is Jesus Christ. And we're present with him there in the Holy of Holies right now as we worship the Lord in the power of the Spirit. So don't try to build another golden box. Don't try to make another one. Don't look for the old one, because Jesus Christ has come. And he is now on the throne. Well, one more thing that we need to know, one more little thing that's not really a little thing that we need to know about the ark, and that is that it was made to be portable, right? Like the whole tabernacle, it's made to be taken down, covered up, and transported. How does it get transported? Well, God told Aaron and his sons how to do this, and this is in Numbers chapter 4. And God said, this is how it's going to happen. When you have to break the ark down and move it somewhere else, Aaron and his sons are supposed to go in there, and with all the furniture that's in there, the ark and the lampstand and the incense altar, they're supposed to cover it up. There's special coverings that are made. You know, you don't send in, you know, Joe Israelite to take care of the ark. This is a priestly, holy function. The priests go in there, they cover it up without touching it. And then God says another group of Levites is supposed to come in and carry all this stuff. This is in Numbers 4. God says, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. So there's a Levitical family, a family of the tribe of Levi. The sons of Kohath, the family of Kohath, this is their job. What's their job? Well, guys, when we're ready to go, you're the manual labor, okay? You are the guys who carry everything. You're the ones who transport the ark and everything else. And there's really only two rules. You carry it and you don't touch it. It's not that hard. The priest covers it up. It's all ready to go. All you guys do is pick it up and carry it and don't touch it. Very simple. Well, we have, as I mentioned before, we have seen the ark of God appearing in the book of Samuel before. It's interesting that when the ark of God appears in the book of Samuel, it's usually being misused. It's usually being messed with and fiddled with in a way that it's not supposed to be. And in the book of Samuel, I don't have the exact body count, but tens of thousands of people die in the book of Samuel because the ark of God is messed around with. You remember way back in the first part of the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4, Israel's being led by Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. These guys are corrupt in every way. They've corrupted the worship of Israel. The whole civil and religious spheres of Israel are a mess because of these guys, and they lead Israel into battle against the Philistines, and they lose. They get beat up bad, and they come back and they say, you know, the reason why we lost is because the Lord wasn't with us, which is true. The Lord wasn't with them. The Lord wasn't going to bless them, but they come up with exactly the wrong solution. Oh, we've got to go get the ark. You know, if an army goes into battle with the ark, it cannot be defeated. You know, we won't lose. So instead of humbling themselves before the Lord and repenting, they grab the ark and they take it with them. And the ark has become sort of like a rabbit's foot or a lucky horseshoe. You know, if we have this thing, we can't lose. Well, they lose. They lose. And 30,000 men die in one day in that battle. 30,000 Israelites. And the ark is captured by the Philistines. And you remember what happened. The Philistines, they rejoice and they celebrate. They take the ark. They put it in the temple of their god Dagon, right? They put it probably right at the base of the idol, right under their god's feet, showing, hey, you know, our god is bigger and badder than their god, and we have defeated them. And they go to bed at night and wake up in the morning, and their god is laying on its face, prostrate in front of the ark of the Lord. And they look around and say, who did this? Who moved the furniture around like this? And they put the ark, or they put their God back up and dust him off and put things back the way they're supposed to be. And they come back the next day and their God is prostrate, beheaded, handless, hands and head crushed and fallen on the floor, again, prostrate before the ark. And a plague breaks out, kills probably thousands of Philistines. The Philistines are passing it off to each other. No, you take it in your city, and they take it for a while, and there's a plague there, and they finally, they just want to get rid of this thing. And so we're told in 1 Samuel 6 what they did. They put it on a new cart, and they hitched the cart up to a bunch of cows that had never been yoked, cows that are separated from their calves, tied up at home, it says. And then they just, they put in an offering of gold, five golden tumors, five golden rats to symbolize the plague. And they say, okay, let's let it go. And if these cows just start, doing what cows do, grazing around or looking for their calves, then we'll know this was all just a big coincidence. But if they start heading down to Israel, and these cows take this cart all the way back to Israel, we'll know that the God of Israel did this. And that's exactly what happens. They watch the cart go all the way to Israel. So it gets to Israel, and what happens? The men of Beth Shemesh take the ark, and they have a big celebration, and they're partying, and they're joyful. And it says the men of Beth Shemesh decide to peek into the ark. I've always wanted to see the ark. Let's see what's inside. And they peek in the ark, and 50,070 men are killed. 50,070 men. The body count is getting a lot higher. People are messing around with the ark. God said, don't mess with it. Don't touch it. Don't look into it. Fear your God. The ark is where God meets you. It's where God speaks to you. His judgment comes out of the ark. That's why the cherubim are there. The cherubim are the executioners. Don't mess around with it. Now, all these offenses are statements about worship, right? All these offenses are statements about worship because all these things are done in the presence of God. And so it's all a bunch of false worship, and God's showing what he thinks about it. What we're told here, what God is teaching us here is, how do you behave, how do you act in the presence of the Lord? And this is something that David, again, needs to learn. The ark is coming into Jerusalem. That's a blessing, but could also be dangerous. We can have a lot of dead people in Jerusalem if God is not treated as holy. If God is despised, and if we just run roughshod over his law, a lot of bad things can happen. So, God shows us in this account in 2 Samuel 6 that he despises this kind of unfaithful worship, this kind of mockery of his name. Verse 3, they decide to take the ark up to Jerusalem, right? It's been sitting in a private home for 70 years. It's been sitting in the home of Abinadab, and now it's time to go up to Jerusalem. So they take it, and they're going to transport it. And verse 3 says, they set the ark of God on a new cart. Well, who came up with that idea? Let's transport the ark in the way the Philistines did. This is what the Philistines did, right? 2 Samuel 6, they put the ark on a new cart. Well, it's a new cart. It's a nice cart. It's never been used before. See, they're sincere. They're serious. They apparently think that they're honoring God by this, but they're not. Sincerity is great, but it's not the most important thing here. There are sincere people who die here, one in particular. So, David says, let's bring the ark, and let's have a big celebration, and that's what is described here for us. There are instruments, and there are singers, and there's a marching army of 30,000 men. There are thousands and thousands of people lining the way, rejoicing, praising God, shouting. This is a big celebration. This is a big deal. And the ark of God is going before all of it. There's a lot of sincerity here. There's a lot of good intentions here. Hey, we're worshiping God. Hey, we're serving him. This is all for him. And then what happens? Just a little bump. You know, just a little pothole. And the ox steps into it maybe, and you know, the cart lurches suddenly, and the ark, suddenly, it looks like it's going to fall in the dirt. It's going to fall on the ground. And verse 6 says that Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God, and he took hold of it. Bad idea. He took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died by the ark of God. He died. In an instant, it was reflex maybe, you know, he just reached out, he touched the ark. It doesn't seem like a big deal, but God apparently thinks it is a big deal. And these cherubim, they whip out the fiery sword and they kill him. And that's probably how he died. Remember Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, they offered strange fire before the Lord. And it says in Numbers that fire came out from between the cherubim. Fire came out from the Lord, came out from the Holy of Holies, through the curtain, out of the tabernacle, and fried those guys while they were at the altar. That's what happened. And that's probably what happened here. This guy, you know, everybody's rejoicing and dancing and celebrating, and hey, there's a guy on fire there in the road, and everything gets quiet. And it pretty much ruins the whole party. You know, all of David's planning and his preparation and all this impressive military show and everything. There's a dead guy here. A dead guy laying by the mercy seat. Isn't that ironic? What happened? Well, we read that David got angry. David got mad. Verse 8, and we're told why he got angry. Some people say, well, David got angry at himself. Oh, I was so stupid, you know, so foolish. No, it tells us why David got angry. David got angry because the wrath of God broke out. The wrath of God broke out against Uzzah. Verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he even named the place that. Here, God fried Uzzah, Perez Uzzah. This is the place where it happened. God struck down this Levite, this godly man. So why is God so strict here? You know, surely Uzzah didn't mean to sin. You know, I mean, we could all see how it happened. You know, Uzzah's there riding in the cart, and it teeters, and it's going to fall. It's the ark of God, the holy ark of God, is going to fall in the mud. Are you going to let that happen? And so he just reaches out his hand. He's dead. Why would God strike him for that? It seems like an innocent error. It seems like this is a man who's trying to be faithful. He's there doing his duty. Well, was he? Was he doing his duty? You know, one commentator, I think he is right when he says this is one of those passages that shows us for sure that men did not make up the stuff in the Bible. You know, they didn't make up things about God and just write them in a book, because no man would ever make up this story. Because there's not a human being who's alive who this seems fair to. This just doesn't seem fair to our sense of justice. We all have a little problem with this story. It's just a little bit difficult for us. David gets angry about it. Well, maybe don't get angry about it, but I sure hope a non-Christian doesn't ask me to explain this, because I'm not so sure I'm that comfortable with it. That's the way that we all tend to feel. Why did God strike him down? God struck him down, it says, because of his error in verse 7. His error. And this was not a little boo-boo. This was a big error. You know, again, one of the reasons why I kind of reviewed the history of the ark and how the ark was built and taken care of and all that is because this is the background. Us as a Kohathite, right? The Kohathites have one job. One job. Remember? Carry the ark, don't touch it. Just two things you have to do. Carry the ark, don't touch it. And the Kohathites are always ready to carry the ark. God might say at any moment, I want to be moved here. And they're taught to be ready. And Uzzah heard this from his daddy and his granddaddy. You know, you're going to carry the ark someday, son. And when you do, use the poles and don't touch it. He heard it again and again. These guys were trained to do this. Well, maybe, you know, again, it was reflex. Well, you learn how to play volleyball, right? Somebody hits the volleyball out of bounds, you don't touch it. You know, if somebody hits it 50 feet beyond the back line, you don't say, I can get it. I can save it. You don't do that. You let it go. You let the volleyball take care of itself. Well, Uzzah learned to let it go, and he didn't. Uzzah learned to let it go, and he didn't. The ark was better off being touched by dirt than a sinful man. That's the point. And Uzzah didn't respond accordingly. He should have let it go. He had no excuse. He knew better and didn't do it. And he sinned in the presence of the Lord in a way that God said, if you do this, you're going to die. I'm going to strike you down. And that's what God did. And so David becomes angry. The day is ruined. David even says, you know, how can the ark of God come to me? I'm not even going to bring it into the city now. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to take it and I'm going to put it in this other guy's house, Obed-Edom. He can take care of this ark for a while. Uzzah was sincere. David was sincere. These guys are dripping with sincerity. But they're not careful in the presence of God. They're not giving God what he desired. They're not giving God what he instructed. And that is an error that has plagued the church for centuries. Ever since God told man, you are to worship me and this is how you do it, man has twisted it. Man always thinks he knows better. Man thinks he knows what God likes more. What did Uzzah deserve? He deserved to die. He deserved to die. He got what he deserved. God said, these are the boundaries. And he said, well, but I'm just going to stick my big toe over that line. And God said, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're going to suffer the wrath and curse of God. Why do we have a problem with this story, if we do have a problem with it? It's because we have a problem with being held accountable for our sin. That's why. We have a problem with that. One of the early church fathers said, you know, if you have a problem with God's justice, you've not yet understood your sin. You've not yet understood the position that you are really in. We conveniently forget that God is just, that he will not bend or overlook the slightest sin, the slightest transgression. We forget conveniently that if he did, he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be who he is. He wouldn't be the just judge. We're taught here that he's serious about his word. He's serious about what he commands. God doesn't give us his word to have nice religious sayings to put on calendars and daily planners. He gives us his word to be read and meditated on and obeyed. Uzzah attacks the holiness of God here. He exalts himself. David does the same thing. This is why David is angry. This is why David is mad. You know, every one of us at some time or another says, when we fall into transgression, when we sin, you know, I didn't mean for that to happen. You know, and our kids learn this too. Didn't mean for that to happen. I did my best. I did what I thought what I was supposed to do. Yeah, but you didn't do what you were supposed to do. And you have no excuse. And that's hard for us. We don't want to accept that. We resist that. But we also need to accept it, and we need to praise God for it. Because a passage like this, you know, this story should result in our thanksgiving and our praise. Because God saved us without compromise of his justice. He redeemed us without fudging his law in the least. He saved us without, you know, becoming some fuzzy, cuddly God that doesn't really describe him. Jesus Christ suffered the full curse for us. He took all that punishment. The cherubim cut him down, right? He took what we deserved. David gets angry. Modern bleeding hearts get angry at this kind of thing. But this account is here not so that we get angry, but that we joyfully look to our Savior, that we joyfully receive him. We joyfully cling to him. He's my advocate. He's my priest. He's my mediator. He's the one who stood in for me, who was treated like a convict and executed for me. So, David's angry, but we're also told in verse 9, he's afraid. And David's right to be afraid. David is right to be afraid. He should have been afraid earlier. But David is a man after God's own heart, and David, I believe, recognizes his error. David does repent. This ark goes into the house of Obed-Edom for a while. Obed-Edom, we're told, is a Gittite in verse 11, which means he's a Gentile. He's not even an Israelite. A Gittite, you remember another famous Gittite? Goliath. A Gittite is somebody from Gath. This guy's a Philistine. You know, at some point he became converted. He's one of God's people. He became circumcised, but he's a Gentile. David takes this ark, and God blesses the house of Obed-Edom as the ark is in his house for 3 months. Obed-Edom can't do anything wrong. You know, he can't make a wrong decision. He makes a bonehead decision, and God blesses him. You know, he blesses everything he does. And in 3 months, David sees it. He's like, wow. You know, the ark that fried the Levite is now blessing a Gentile household. Maybe this is going to be okay. You know, maybe we can take it into Jerusalem. Let's do it right now. And see, David learns. David learns how to conduct himself in the house of God, in the presence of God. And we see that in verse 13. Right? We have another procession. Music, singing, dancers. It's all going on. Maybe a little more subdued this time. Maybe a little bit more reverent this time. But it's happening. And it's a joyful event. And verse 13 says it. So it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep to atone for the sin. To atone for the sin of blowing it the first time. And notice how it's being transported. It's being carried, right? The guys walk 6 steps. Stop. Let's do the sacrifice. It's being carried. They've got it figured out. Actually, in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, it gives us a little bit more extended treatment of this, showing us that David did repent. He did recognize this. David wasn't angry at God forever. He came around. It says in 1 Chronicles 15, David built houses for himself in the city of David. He prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it. And David said to the priests, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place. And he said to the Levites, now he's talking to the Kohathites, the guys that have the job of bringing the ark. He says, "You are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." We blew it. We messed up. Let's do it right now. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. How are you going to conduct yourself in the presence of God? Well, let's try doing it according to his word. And what happens? There's blessing. There's blessing. And there's joy. God despises false worship. He despises it. And we're shown in the second half of this chapter that man despises faithful worshipers. David's got it figured out. David now knows that he messed up. David now knows how God is to be worshipped, how he is to be approached, what the proper order is, and he does it. But he's despised, at least by his wife, or one of his wives. And this should not surprise us, because the Word of God tells us in this and many other places that when you worship God rightly, what happens? Well, you're blessed. God is pleased. It produces joy and thanksgiving, but there are people that will take a swipe at you. There are people that will not like what you are doing. Expect to get criticism. You know, why are you going to that church? You really like that stuff? You have communion how often? You know, you kneel on the floor? You'd never get me to do that. You know, I just don't see it. I don't see why you're there, why you're wasting your time with all that. Well, expect that. Expect people not to get it. Not everybody will be that way. Some people will say, hey, that sounds great. But there will be those who will criticize. There will be those who throw stuff at you when you are seeking to please the Lord and worship him rightly. Well, here's what happened. Here's what David did as he was coming into the city. Verse 14 and 15. David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. That's what happened. That's what David was doing. That is how David is leading and conducting himself. This is how Michal, the daughter of Saul, describes it. Notice in this passage, she's never called the wife of David. She's called the daughter of Saul. And there's a reason for that. But verse 20, David gets home. He's been blessing the people of Israel. Now he's come home to bless his house. And what happens? Well, Michal comes out and she says, just dripping with contempt, her words, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." There's a lot of strange comments about this verse. You know, people say, well, David was in his skivvies, you know, jumping around, dancing around before the Lord. He was out there in his fruit of the looms, and Michal is offended by this. Well, that's not what's happening. David is wearing a linen ephod. He's wearing a priestly type of a garment. Okay, the priests wore a linen ephod. The problem that Michal has is not that David is being immodest. The problem that she has is that David is not dignified. David has taken off his royal robes. David has taken off his crown. He's taken off his sword. All of the royal accoutrements, all the royal garments, he has laid aside. Why? Because David has humbled himself. David recognizes now that in worship, the whole point is that you humble yourself and you exalt God. David has been made king. God has established his throne. God has established him in his capital city. And what is David doing? He's laying everything aside and he's saying, this is the real king. Yahweh, the Lord, he is the real king. Don't worship me. Don't glorify me. Honor and glorify him. See, that's what I'm doing. I'm going to take off my kingly robes, and I am going to worship him. I'm going to humble myself before him. And that's what Michal resents. That's what she despises. She is at her window despising David. She is not humbling herself before the Lord. If she were doing that, maybe she would be prevented from having these thoughts of offense against David. But David, you see, is not concerned about his dignity, though Michal is. He's saying, look, she's saying, you know, you're acting like one of the foolish fellows. And David said, yeah, I am. I'm a foolish fellow. I'm a foolish fellow. I worship the only wise God. I will humble myself before him. I will act like a fool, at least according to your definition, in his eyes, because he is the king. This is why she's upset. Now, what is David doing? There's another thing David is doing here that's interesting. David is dancing. He's dancing before the Lord. Dancing is something that is, to many Christians, scandalous. Okay? You're moving your body. You know, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be moving your body like that. David is not dirty dancing, okay? He's not dancing in an immodest fashion. He's dancing before the Lord. This is an expression of his joy and his thanksgiving. It's an expression of the fact that he's thankful that God has forgiven him. God forgave, God, you know, we messed up there 3 months ago, and God forgave us. And God is allowing us to take the ark of his presence, of his covenant, into the city. God is good. Let's celebrate. Let's dance. There's a time and a place to dance. The Bible says there's a time and a place to dance. The Psalms tell us that there is. Psalm 149 says, "Let us praise his name in the dance." There's a lot of dancing going on in the Psalms. Now, where we might wonder, you know, how do you apply this today? You know, should we now just stop and all hold hands and start jigging around the room? Probably not. Probably not. The Bible never says that dancing was a part of the worship at the tabernacle. The Bible never says that worship is a part of the regular worship of the church. It never says that. And yet it says, as an act of worship, there are times when it is appropriate to dance. Maybe not all the time. Not every week. There is something that in our day is called usually liturgical dance, where in a worship service people will get up and dance. It's usually, at least the ones I've seen, are usually kind of like a ballet performance. And it's a performance. You know, everybody's sitting there and there are three or four girls dancing very beautifully, but this is not what is described here. I think what the Bible is encouraging us to do is to set aside times for dancing. To set aside times for dancing. Obviously, on big occasions where God's grace is open and obvious and something big has happened, like this. 70 years, the ark is sitting in Abinadab's living room, and now it's coming into Jerusalem. That's a big deal. And David dances. Now, Peter Lighthart writes about this in his commentary on Samuel, and he says something like this. He says, you know, just imagine that the atheistic, communistic, totalitarian dictators of China fell from power overnight. Or even more amazing, imagine that they got converted. They became Christians. You know, do you think the Chinese Christians would dance? You know, they'd all come out and just dance in the street. Yeah, they probably would. And God would look down and be pleased with it. That's an occasion for dancing. You know, 60 years of oppression, 60 years of persecution, that's a time to dance when it ends. There can be other times of dancing where we join together, as we as a church do occasionally, as we will next month, dancing, I think we could say, before the Lord. Dancing in thanksgiving of his goodness to us. It is appropriate to do so. Christians shouldn't just be prudes for the sake of being a prude. We should follow the word of God. Now, of course, the environment in which we dance is important. You know, who are we around? What's being communicated by the environment? What kind of clothing is being worn by those who are around us? What is the motive for dancing together? You know, these things are all important and need to be considered, and it needs to be done in a distinctly Christian way, but we can't say Christians should never dance. It's just not something we can say. It's not something the Word of God says. There should be times when we do this. Well, Michal is, again, she's not pleased with it. She criticized David. She is sarcastic with David. She says there, you know, David, how the maidservants must have looked with you. There appears to be a bit of jealousy here, understandably so. You know, back in chapter 4, we see that Michal got retaken as the seventh wife of David. We saw in the last chapter, David has taken more wives and concubines. Michael was taken away from a husband that loved her, who wept all the while that she was leaving, following her. God is using David. It doesn't mean that David is an attentive, loving husband, which he's not. You know, you can't have 7+ wives and be an attentive, loving husband. That does not give Michael the excuse to refuse to humble herself before God, which is what she's doing. And in doing so, how is she identified? She's called the daughter of Saul. 3 times she's referred to as Saul's daughter. Like father, like daughter. She refuses to humble herself, just as her father did. And we have a terrible, I think a terrible conclusion to this passage. Terrible in the sense of being awed by it. Verse 23 says, to the day of her death, she had no children. Closed womb. Michael had no children. Barrenness. No life. And we're not told why. We're not told that it was that God directly closed her womb. Maybe it was just because David refused to have relations with her. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that God will not be mocked. That when men exalt themselves in the presence of God, when they refuse to humble themselves, what does God do? He brings them down. And here we have the house of Saul ending. The house of Saul is ending. There's no more Sauls in the royal household. She's the last one. Because of a refusal to honor God. God says, those who hate me, what? They are judged to the second, third, fourth generation. And that's what happens here. God is serious about how we act in his presence. One other thing that this passage, I think, teaches us is that if we don't have the fear of the Lord, if we don't have the proper, appropriate fear and reverence for the Lord, we have no joy. You see, Michael won't humble herself before the Lord. She's also a bitter, angry woman. David went through a phase where he didn't humble himself appropriately before the Lord. And what happened? He got angry at God. Now, David repented. Michael did not. But those who don't fear the Lord don't have the joy of the Lord. Those who don't approach God reverently and according to his word never really experience the joy and peace that comes from the Lord, which is maybe why so many Christians are so discontent, so bitter, so angry about their lives, because in the worship in so many churches, they never really approach the Lord in the way that he ought to be approached. They never really see him as one who is to be reverenced and to be feared. He is a God who's there for my convenience. He's a God who I can safely tame or ignore. But that kind of God does not bring joy. He doesn't. He is, in fact, an idol. Our God is a consuming fire. And it's not the Old Testament that says that, by the way. The New Testament tells us our God is a consuming fire. And knowing that produces real gratitude of his grace. Real gratitude of his forgiveness. Real thanksgiving for being counted as his sons. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are a consuming fire. You are the great, powerful, and awesome God. Lord, help us to fear you in the proper way. Help us to approach you with reverence, acknowledging your holiness, acknowledging your worthiness and our own lack of worth and our need for you. Father, thank you for receiving us through Jesus Christ, who is our Holy of Holies. And these things we pray in his name. Amen.